Thank you, worship team, for leading us in song. We just said that we just rehearsed the Christmas story and the cross story and the empty tomb story and the reign of Christ and his coming again. That's what that last song and the other songs all had, the full scope of scripture from beginning to end. If you look back over those words, you'll see we covered the whole gamut of scripture. And today we're going to look at a very small portion of the life of Christ, his infancy, which we know precious little about, and yet which is as real and relevant as everything else. It's an important part of the story. And so we're going to read today the second half of Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 23. Let's stand again. I know you just sat down, but you can do this. Let's stand again, and I'll read it to you. Matthew 2, 13 to 23. There are three sections in this reading. The flight to Egypt of Joseph and Mary with the baby Jesus, and then Herod, rampage and killing children in Bethlehem, and then ultimately the return to Nazareth of Joseph with Jesus and Mary, which ends the story of his infancy. So here we go, Matthew 2, 13 to 23. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is the word of God. Lord, help us today to come under this portion of scripture that we don't pay much attention to, but it is so loaded with important truths about you and man and what you have for us. So help us, Lord. Help me to bring out from this passage what you want us to hear today at this time. We give you thanks for the privilege of even being here today and the freedom that we have. In the name of Christ, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we continue to read the greatest story ever told and heard, we would do well to consider the many levels, as I believe Matthew did as he wrote this, at which this story contains. He would have been considering the historical level that was unfolding, where he was at his time and how it flowed out of the history before him. He was certainly aware of the political landscape and the impact that was having on the world. He was always also paying attention to the geographical nature of what was happening. There was a lot of movement and coming and going and places that are mentioned deliberately. He is very aware of humanity's part in what was happening. We see the good, the bad, and the really ugly. It's all before us. And of course, above all that, transcending, overarching all of that, he sees his great God. The great God who he trusts in, who is sovereign over all things. Where God reveals to mankind his character and his hand moving in the affairs of men, and his plan, therefore, advancing. The purpose he has in it all. Through his Son, particularly. He was making sense and giving purpose to all that had happened and was happening. The gospel. He was presenting the gospel of Christ and the person of Christ as the answer to all the confusion and all the doubts and all the fear and pain of life. For all people of all kinds, not just for the Jews. Though he was writing primarily to the Jews, wasn't he? Primarily, but we know that everyone on the planet is invited to partake and believe in the Christ he is presenting. He is presenting Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, as one in the line, kingly line of King David of old, as the Messiah of the Old Testament. And the rest of the world is also invited to believe, to trust, to follow, to obey, and to worship this king in gratitude for what he had come to do, which was what? To save his people from their sins. From their sins. So with all that is going on in the world in that day, and just as with all that is going on in the world in our day, Jesus the Christ is presented as the answer for the world today. Not just for time, but for eternity. We believe that, don't we? That's why most of you are here. Some of you may be here who don't know that and don't believe it, but you may be on the outskirts wondering if that is could possibly be true. You may have heard of this Jesus of Nazareth, and you don't understand how one person could be so important to the whole story of life from the beginning even on to the end. See, most people I know, when I say most, in the world, refuse to believe that one person, Jesus the Christ, could have that much of an impact on the meaning of life for time and eternity. You know lots of people like that. I hope you're not one of them today. But if you are, it's good that you are here. There are three distinct sections in this second half of the infancy of Christ, and I'll look at them one by one. Verse 13 we're going to look at first. Now, when they had departed, and so you ask, well, who are they? Well, we know who they are from last week. They, who had just departed, are the wise men who had visited the Christ child born to be king all the way from the east. So they had come from the east. They had made inquiries. They had caused quite a stir in Jerusalem. They had brought about a meeting with an intimidated leader, King Herod. They had experienced divine guidance by a star that God had assigned. They had bowed down in worship of Jesus the Christ and offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They had been warned in a dream and therefore avoided a return visit to Herod to tell him of where Jesus was. And then they went home. That was it. And we don't know what happened to them afterwards. So I'd imagine they went home with a few stories on their lips and were able to tell people in the east of the Christ child whom they had seen and all that had happened. But we don't know, so we're left just, that's it, that's all we have. So the main lesson from the Christ visit of the wise men to the Christ last week was, though Jesus came to his people, the Jews, his people also include Gentiles. It's far away from the east. It's an all-inclusive invitation. And secondly, that God directs all the affairs of man as he brings his purpose to pass. There was God's moving hand right at, even at the birth of Christ and at the visit of the wise men in the months thereafter. So back to our text, that the wise men have played their part. They had departed. And then behold, we have another behold, another pay attention moment. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." The second angelic appearance to Joseph in a dream. I don't think he ever got used to it, but nonetheless, this was how God was really getting Joseph to pay attention to the importance of what he was being told to do. And as before, as in the first appearance in chapter 1, verse 20, when the angel said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For behold, the child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid." And what did Joseph do? He wasn't afraid, and he did what the angel told him to do. Same here. The message now is as clear as it is urgent. There's no doubt as to what Joseph was told to do. Rise, take, flee, remain until. Get up, take your family, run away, remain where I tell you to go until I tell you otherwise. And for good reason. The most powerful man in that part of the world was about to search to seek and destroy your child. It's a good reason to get up and go, isn't it? When the most powerful man in his world was seeking to destroy the very child that your wife bore not too long beforehand. So naturally, as expected, verse 14, what do we see? Immediate obedience, which is always good, especially when an angel of the Lord appears to you. Hopefully we don't wait for an angel to appear to us. We have the word of God and that prompting of the Spirit to move, which is what he did. Verse 14, he did exactly what he was told. He rose, he took the child and his mother by night, immediate, not like, "Oh, I'll do it in the morning." Now is a good time to move, by night, and departed to Egypt. He fled to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Until the death of Herod. So we see this immediate obedience. He departed, interestingly, to Egypt, which is now introduced as a geographical location, which at that time was a safe and popular haven for Jews. It wasn't a strange place to go to. They weren't in slavery there anymore. Alexandria, the chief, one of the major cities, had up to 1 million Jews in that area at that time. So this was a natural place for a Jew to go. It was a safe place. And he remained there until he was told, which means while he was there, waiting upon God, wasn't he? That's what he did. Sometimes you have to do that. You have to move, uproot, and go and wait. So there was a lot of movement, and then there was a lot of waiting, which is often what happens in our lives. So this was a temporary but very necessary measure for Joseph to take, given the situation at hand. This was a dire situation. And at this point in what we know as a carefully arranged narrative, right? Matthew is carefully arranged. It's not just thrown together. He's going somewhere from the beginning. It's all the way through. He's got a majestic piece of writing. And what he does, while holding to the facts of this carefully arranged narrative, he's not embellishing. He's not making things up. He's not inventing. This is what happened. While he's holding to that, he brings in another Old Testament scripture that was fulfilled in the early life of Jesus. Now, that doesn't sound too impressive. We've had, like, okay, Isaiah 7:14 and Micah 5:2 from last week, and now we're going to have another one. fulfilled. That doesn't sound too impressive, but when you go through the scriptures and you find over 350 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled only in the person of Christ, you ought to make you think, well, that's more than no coincidence. In fact, it's a sheer impossibility. Someone said even eight prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in one person is almost mathematically impossible. So 100, 200, 300, it's just you can't even begin to fathom. It doesn't work. 351 passages, apparently, fulfilled in the person of Jesus the Christ. That is why Matthew is taking a small portion of them and saying, here he is. Here he is. He is the Messiah. He is the God of all glory, the blessed Redeemer. And he brings in this very interesting little verse. Like I said, in chapter 1, he had referred to Isaiah 7 regarding the birth of Christ, the virgin birth. Chapter 2, he referred to Micah regarding the birthplace in Bethlehem, where the child would be born. And now he cites Hosea 11, chapter 1. I'll read Hosea 11, 1 directly. Oh, I almost turned to it exactly. Hosea 11, 1. This is what Hosea is saying. And he's looking back to the greatest event in the history of Israel, which was the Exodus. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. That is what Matthew reaches back into the book of Hosea and uses it and plants it here to say, to link what has happened to Joseph and Mary, that they have been called out of Egypt by the Lord. So he's reflecting back to the exodus of Israel from Egypt under Moses. And Matthew has rightly seen, remember, Matthew was taught by Christ himself. That's pretty impressive. That was his teacher. I'm sure Jesus mentioned this to him. He didn't just figure it out. It was taught to him. And he was being shown a new Moses. He was being shown a new Exodus. He was being shown a new deliverer, a new deliverance. He was being shown a new covenant. And he is emphasizing a greater person has come. A greater event has taken place. And in an even more dramatic way than happened all those years ago in Israel's past. He sees what is known, I think Steve and Chris have used this, a recapitulation of events in the past. They're being recapitulated in a greater and more dramatic way. If you could think of anything more dramatic than the exodus of Israel from Egypt, that would have been hard to fathom. And yet here, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Out of Egypt, the whole nation of Israel had been called through Moses' ministry. And now out of Egypt, the one person, Jesus Christ, the little baby, was being called out. And that is greater than what the Exodus was. That's amazing, isn't it? It's greater than what the Exodus was. If that could be possible. Well, it is when you consider who the Son is. Amen, Christine? When you consider who the Son is. It's greater. That would have been mind-boggling to the Jews. The true Son had been called out of Egypt, and he would ultimately launch his salvation mission, so to speak. It's interesting, the viewer, have a guess what the last word of Genesis is. Anyone know? Trivia question. The very last word of Genesis, at least in my version. Egypt. Isn't that interesting? The very last word of the book of Genesis is where we see Joseph and his family. After the famine, they reside in Egypt. They stay in Egypt. And the Exodus begins, chapter 1, the very next book, chapter 1, with this nation of Israel growing massively, increasing in number, to the point where there are so many, they become a problem to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he puts them through hard labor and suffering. And they're not enjoying their time anymore in Egypt. Moses was born in Egypt, but he had to flee Egypt after being found out for killing an Egyptian, and he fled. But many years later, God appeared to Moses in the bush with a mission for him, right? To what? Go back to Egypt and to bring out Egypt or Israel from Egypt into the promised land, which is what Hosea was talking about. Look at chapter 4 of Exodus. This is just a little bit of background. I said that when we do the Gospel of Matthew, one of the goals is to make these connections that Matthew obviously makes, but to do a little bit of research and see what it actually means. And hopefully it will inspire in you the desire to read the scriptures more and more and more and see what is already here. But in chapter 4 of Exodus, we read this. Moses went back, verse 18, Exodus 4:18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." And that's going to be a foreshadowing of what comes in Matthew 2:20. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So we get Moses going back to Egypt to deliver his people. And then in chapter 12, after the deliverance, you could read that. I mean, it's good reading just to read the rest of the Exodus story. But in Exodus 12, just 40 to 42, after the plagues and after the death of the firstborn and after the people were sent away from Egypt, we get this little notation. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout the generations. So we see this link. Matthew has made this link with that greatest event of Israel's history, with this relatively obscure event of a little baby being called out of Egypt. But we see here in the Old Testament story the mercy of God in saving his people by Moses and the Exodus. And we also see the mercy of God in the New Testament, God saving his people by calling his son, the true son, out of Egypt in order to fulfill his purpose. It's a fascinating, fascinating story. When we go to the second section, 16 through 18, we read this. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So meanwhile, as God is protecting, guiding, and providing for his son through the parents' care, Herod, the trickster, realizes that he has been tricked himself by the wise men. What does he do? Well, he does what evil people do. He flies into a rage and commits the most evil act you could possibly think of. And this was very much in keeping with his character. You think, well, that is horrible. Well, this was who Herod was. If you study that of ancient history, especially Josephus or that first, anything in extra biblical history, this is who Herod was. This was not out of character. It was evil and horrible, but this is what he was known for. It wasn't a big deal for him to do what he did. He did it without a thought. He just did it. He took no precautions and extended zero mercy to innocent families. Rather, instead, he cut a very wide swath with his sword to be as certain as he could possibly be that the Christ child whom he sought to destroy would be at least among the dozens and dozens he probably killed. Just, okay, if he's could be 1 year old, well, let's kill up to 2 years old. And if he's in Bethlehem, well, let's do another radius, let's expand the borders, just to be sure could be that this child who was born to be king, my rival, though he's just a child, will not escape the sword. Go and do it. And they went and they did it. Evil world leaders. We know about that, don't we? Happens all the time. They rise and they fall. They rise and they do untold damage and bring grief and anguish and hurt. In due time, according to us, way later than they ought to be, they are removed. You would think that Herod, when he realized he had been tricked, would have said, well, what did I expect? I was tricking them. Did they really think that I, the king of the Jews, wanted to go and worship a rival king? What were they thinking? Of course, they figured it out. No, but he didn't think that. He was enraged. How dare they disobey my command to come and tell me where the Christ child was? Flies into a rage. He sends and kills. He doesn't do it. He sends his peons. He sends his soldiers to do his dirty work without missing a night's sleep. Pure evil. Such evil is permitted by God and occurs throughout Old Testament history and the history of man as an explicit legacy of the fall of man, I believe. It flows from the fall. Unfortunately, this is what the fall of man has led to. It has led to this carnage in humanity. Man is responsible. God is in the process of redeeming, restoring, reconciling, making peace through his Son, through his blood shed on the cross, while all this carnage is unfolding in every corner of the world, which we see it right now. And we as Christians have to take stock and say, where do we stand? What do we do? And it's very, very difficult. There are no easy answers, but we know. And it's not a simplistic, God is good, God is all the time. No, it's deeper than that. We lament. We weep. We mourn. This is horrible. And this is just one thing that the whole world is paying attention to now in Europe. But this is what happens all the time. In not just in war, but in many, many other forms of evil. And we could spend the rest of the morning focusing on the evil, but we won't. Because this is the greatest story ever told. And in this story we're looking at, there's great hope for every person, for every leader, even those who fiercely oppose the Christ child. There is yet hope. Anyway, with that horrific image on our minds of these children, male children under 2 years old, killed with the sword in our minds, Matthew introduces another scripture fulfilled in the time of Christ because of Christ. Jeremiah 31:15 is the passage he gives. And yes, he says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And if you look at Jeremiah 31, if you look at the whole chapter of 31 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is a chapter of great hope and newness and restoration. And yet in the middle of it, verse 15, you get this verse. This is, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That is the verse that Matthew takes from Jeremiah 31 and plonks it right down in his carefully arranged narrative. Jeremiah 31 is telling of the time when God's people would be taken into captivity, into exile by the Babylonian world power. And when that, while that was happening, they gathered at a place called Ramah, which is very near Bethlehem, which is where Rachel, who was called often the mother of Israel, was buried. Rachel was one of Jacob's beloved wife, the one whom he really loved, and she bore two children, Joseph and Benjamin. But she was regarded as the mother of Israel, and what Jeremiah is saying here is looking ahead to this exile, is as the Israelites are being marched off into captivity, as they go by perhaps the grave of the mother of Israel, Rachel, it's as if she weeps and laments at what is happening to her people, to the seed of Israel. And off they go into captivity, some never to come back, some to be seen no more. She refuses to be comforted because God's people are being led away. And this causes her to weep and lament. And Matthew says, what happened there is recapitulated here. The unimaginable anguish that Israel faced, and all that the mother of Rachel suffered, if she were able to, was that which the mothers of those young children in Bethlehem would have suffered and endured. Weeping and lamenting at their child being killed. They could be refused to be comforted because why? They are no more. Death had come upon these innocent children. And so Matthew makes another link. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah fulfilled in this evil event in Bethlehem. So we go to the last section of the infancy of Christ. But when Herod died, the very next thing that happens, Herod has just been this murdering idiot. Sorry, just the word just came to my mind. It's a good English word almost. He died. He's dead now. All of a sudden, he's just died. He's been removed. This evil man was removed, and history tells us how that happened. It didn't happen right away. He incurred more carnage right up to his death, even killing his own sons, wives. Herod didn't mind killing wives and sons if they got in his way. He didn't have a conscience. But when Herod died, Josephus in the first century historian, he said this was one line about Herod, a man of great barbarity toward all men equally and a slave to his passion. A man of great barbarity toward all men equally and a slave to his passion. That sums up Herod, a monster. But he died in due time. Behold, another pay attention. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Third time. Another angelic appearance, divine guidance, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Immediate obedience. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene. And that's the end of the infancy of Christ. It's real and relevant. So we learn of Herod, who is the murderer, is that he died in due course. And that signaled the end of the time that Joseph was to remain in Egypt until I tell you. Right? Remain in Egypt until I tell you. And that was going to be when Herod was removed. Well, Herod has now died. So it's time for Joseph to rise and take up and go back to where he came from, the land of Israel. It's clear, it's urgent, and it's safe. Rise, take, go. How so? Why? For those who sought the child's life are dead. It's an echo of Exodus 4:19. You remember at the beginning? Exodus 4:19, when God was speaking to Moses. Exodus 4:19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. It's an echo of that. It's safe. You can go. And just like before, what does Joseph do? Immediate obedience. He's been waiting and waiting and waiting. And then until he was told by God to go back. And it was, the things were unfolding. It happened in due course of Herod's life. He did all his nonsense and eventually died. But God allowed that to unfold in time. We just wish it would be earlier, like yesterday. But on arrival in the land of Israel, we don't know exactly what part. It's pretty vague. Go back to the land of Israel. It's a pretty big land, from Egypt to another. Just go from Egypt to Israel. But on arrival, he heard news that gave him pause and fear. Which is what? Herod's son, one of his three sons, was ruling and reigning now in his place. And we know from history that Archelaus wasn't much better. He too was cut from the same cloth as Herod the Great. So you could understand his pause and his fear. Well, I can't go there. He will finish what his father tried to do. Especially if the child's identity is made known. So he's in a bit of a crisis, isn't he? No conscience for human life, even in the eyes of Archelaus. He was known to have killed 3,000 Jews at the Passover, as part of his control. So he was like his dad. Didn't last as long. His father lasted like over 40 years. He just lasted like 10 or so. So what did Joseph needed guidance through crisis. That's what we need. When crisis comes, we need guidance. We can like make decisions. But have you ever noticed that your wisdom and your understanding isn't enough sometimes? You say, I think I know what I should do, all things considered. So I'm just going to do that, but I'm not sure. Well, God knows that. And I'm sure Joseph was prayerful by this time. He was learning what it was to trust in God. And he was also learning to obey angels appearing to him in dreams. And when they said, do this, he did that immediately without question. But here, an angel of the Lord appeared, first in the dream to say to go back to Israel. But then he was warned in a dream. It doesn't say warned by an angel in this time, which is interesting. It doesn't say, and then the angel appeared again. Here he's just warned in a dream. And whatever impression that was, but it wasn't apparently an angel telling him, it was a dream. A deep impression. God can impress upon us things that are in line with his revealed word in Scripture, will in Scripture. Warned in a dream, what did he do? He withdrew to the district of Galilee. Archelaus was put in place over the district of Judea and Samaria after Herod had died. He had three sons. And the rule that Herod had was divided up to his three sons. Archelaus took the major part of Jerusalem, which would include Bethlehem, which is where they had fled from. You think, well, let's go back to Bethlehem. It's safe now. Well, not really. Wrong person in charge. Herod Antipas, which was their second son, he was ruling in the district of Galilee and Perea, which was up north. And that is where he fled to. That's where he withdrew to. It was safer there. And there was a third son who had another part of the district. So that district was divided into three of Herod's sons. And Joseph, being warned, said, don't go back to Judea, Samaria. Go north to Galilee. And that is what he went. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth. And what does Matthew do? He brings in the third, in this section at least, the fifth overall scripture, to show that what they did by moving to not only to Galilee but to the city of Nazareth was a fulfillment of scripture. That what was spoken by the prophets, not prophets, might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene, which is about, I think, 70 miles away. It's quite a long way in those days. It's interesting that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, tells us in Luke chapter 2 verse 4 that Joseph had lived in Nazareth before being called to Bethlehem for the census by Caesar Augustus. Matthew doesn't mention that, but Luke does. And Luke also confirms Nazareth as the place where Jesus grew up in Luke 2:51, and also in Luke 4:16, you can look there, that Nazareth is mentioned as the place where Jesus settled down and grew up. It was his hometown. Matthew doesn't mention that. But with this last piece of information that tells us of Jesus being settled in Nazareth, he introduces this final Old Testament reference to ascertain that the promised Messiah of the Old Testament was indeed a Nazarene. However, that statement, you say, well, what's the reference? Where do I find he shall be called a Nazarene? You won't find it because it's not there. What? No Jeremiah, Micah, Isaiah? Nope. It's not there. Surely. No, it's not anywhere. Not, you can't find it. And it's not because it isn't there, because he isn't quoting a direct scripture. What he's saying, most likely, and we have to be recognize that this is kind of puzzling and somewhat obscure, so we can't be certain what he's referring to, but most likely is that he's the sense is the prophets, that what was spoken by the prophets, plural, not one particular one, that he should be called a Nazarene is something that was generally found in the prophets. And it's not that he would be a Nazarene, or that he was born in Nazareth or lived in Nazareth, but he shall be called a Nazarene. Which you think, okay, he's a Nazarene. Well, he's not a Bethlehemite, he's a Nazarene. But what you say, well, what's the big deal about being called a Nazarene? Well, in the New Testament, we find out that being called a Nazarene isn't a complimentary term, is it? It's kind of derogatory. We see this in the Gospel of John at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 46, with Nathanael, when Jesus is calling his disciples. Chapter 1 of John, the Gospel of John. In verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's like, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? In Matthew's gospel, towards the end, we'll read this probably next year sometime, Matthew 26:71, where we get just before the death of Christ, where Peter is denying Jesus, the Christ, so I don't even know him. 26:71, and when he went out into the end, and when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an insult and an oath. I do not know the man. There's this sense of being called a Nazarene was something that was not complimentary, which falls in line with what we know to be true about the promised Messiah. Like from Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men. That's the sense, I believe, from what I read, more than likely is the best understanding of what Matthew was getting at, is the complete rejection and the despised nature of the Son of Man. He was rejected by man, which is exactly what happened to him, wasn't it? He shall be called a Nazarene. And what we do know is that Jesus the Christ, when he came out of Nazarene, out of obscurity, the way he came did not fit the mold for Messiah, did he? Not at all. Man had made a mold based on what they thought was scripture. And they said, when Messiah comes, he will fit the mold. Coming from Nazareth wasn't a good fit. Being despised and rejected, having no stately form or majesty, nothing that we should be drawn to him, we sing in that song, and yet that is what he would be called. So Matthew is, that's it, that's the infancy of Christ. He's finished. He's not going to write anything else about the infancy of Christ, just one little chapter, and we're moving on fast. The next time we come back, Chris, next week, we're going to go into chapter 3, 30 years later. So it's like left after the movie, like 30 years later we see John the Baptist coming, and we just have to be satisfied with what Matthew has told us. You can get a little bit more in Luke. All we'll know is that between this time, Jesus went down to Nazareth with his parents and was subject to them, and he grew in favor with God and man. He grew. He just grew in wisdom and favor and stature. So, here he is, the Christ. He's still a little child. He's born. He had wise men come and worship him. He had the most powerful man in the region trying to kill him. Intimidated, fearsome leader. Joseph and Mary and Jesus have been whisked away, so to speak, to Egypt for a while, where they remained until it was time to come back. When they came back, couldn't stay where they were before. Off to Nazareth. All that happening, scripture being fulfilled. I think it's pretty impressive. This is what happens when we study the Word of God. We see God at work. We see God in the midst of everything, accomplishing his plan. Christ is on display without a shadow of a doubt as the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament, who is not only coming to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And he is to be believed in. He is to be trusted. He's been to be obeyed, followed, bowed down to and worshipped with an attitude of thankfulness for what he came to do and did. He saved his people from not the political situation, not all the mess that's going on, but from what? Their sins. And he didn't save just the good people. He saves those who despised and rejected him, which would include you and me, the fiercest opponents. We tend to think that, well, Herod's fiercely opposing the Christ. Yes, he was. Obvious. So did I. Maybe not as fierce in manifestation, but in my heart of hearts, fierce opponent of the Christ. I wanted him to have no part in my life. No rule and reign. I didn't want him of that sort ruling and reigning over my life. I wanted to rule and reign over my life. And apart from the grace of God, that's where I would still have been, because I was dead in my sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive in Christ. He woke me up, so to speak. He brought me back from spiritual death to life. We are the fierce opponents of Christ. Christ was the prophesied Messiah of Old Testament, Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, sought after to be killed before uttering a word and performing a good deed. No one else but him could fulfill the criteria, right? And the rest of the gospel, this gospel and the rest of the word of God will demonstrate that as clearly as any other writing on earth. This journey in the Gospel of Matthew will prove, will present, will proclaim Christ as the answer to every single, not problem in your little life. However, what we see here is this macro story of God moving in the affairs of man, controlling every aeon of history, every generation. He is at the helm, controlling. And yet at the same time, he is the God who stoops down and cares for the little needs of our individual lives, doesn't he? It has to be that way. We've said that before. This is what we get the big picture, and then we say, so what? What about my little life? That's all the big stuff. What about my life? And what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the rest of Scripture do is give us reason enough, sufficient, to cast our every care upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. It's mind-boggling. This is the word of God. And this is what it tells us about the infancy of Christ. So the question to end with is, okay, so what? That was the infancy of Christ. I said it was real and relevant. And while the passage doesn't necessarily tell us explicitly what to do, the main object of the passage, of course, is Christ. So the first application point must revolve around him. And it's this to see this, that Jesus Christ is the one and only one who has brought the reality and possibility of a new exodus out of slavery into a new land. That's the biblical talk. He takes us out of slavery to sin and darkness and ongoing spiritual death, and he transforms us into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. He is the one who ends the mournful exile where no more weeping and lamenting exists. There's a time when it seems that all we have left is weeping and lamenting. Look at the world. We just weep and lament. No. Read the rest of Jeremiah 31. There's new hope. There's a new covenant in the blood of Christ. He gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. A new hope for mankind. To those who know him as such, to know if we know him as presented in Scripture with all the big stuff going on in the world, that we have to check every 5 minutes online to see what happened next. Maybe. Maybe not. And then we bring it all down to bear on the day-to-day affairs of our life. We have to learn to do what the wise men did before. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his hand. That's the same thing. It's not new. It's the same. Whether we are rising to the heights of joy and fulfillment or to the depths of weeping and lamentation, which is where we are, some of you today, life is going very well, thank you very much. Pretty good. Couldn't ask for anything more. Some are just in the middle. We talked about this in the humdrum of life. And some of you are just hanging on by the skin of your teeth. You don't know what's coming next. And we have to say, well, does this really bear down? Does this, even this, is this real and relevant? Well, we know it is. By faith, but then do we actually, but what is it like to actually place it into our very lives? Again, if we were to take some time to list what we have on our plate today, and just bring this passage of Scripture, how would this passage, the infancy of Christ, as it really portrays what is coming and what has gone on before, and this is how we do, we let the gospel of Christ bear down upon everything that we are and do. That the Christian life is doing it and living in a way that shows what? Not just faith, but gratitude and thankfulness. I mean, I've heard a lot of you say this before. I don't know how I would live without Christ, right? I don't know how I would even think every morning if I woke up and had no scripture in my heart, no faith in Christ to lean upon. To whom would you turn? To what would you turn? You wouldn't know. You'd turn to something because you'd have to. Or you might just turn away. You'd find something where is my hope? We sang that song. I have this hope, which is what? An anchor for my soul. Read the words of that song again. We have a throne of God above. And there we have what? A strong and what? Perfect plea. We have a Christ who is exalted, who is ruling and reigning, ascending on high, but he will come again to judge. He's the gracious Redeemer, the God of all glory. So, the focus has to be on Christ, studying Christ more and more and more. Understand him more, so that those who ask you may be able to say, well, what is it about Christ? Well, you could even go to Matthew chapter 2 and say, well, let's look at his infancy and become more adept in talking through scripture to people. There are a lot of people who will try to trick us on some passages of scripture. And the more we get acquainted with the big story and where it fits in, the better witnesses we will be. Recognizes that as good and as compassionate and as merciful as God is, and to us it's like obvious, he is still despised and rejected by men. He is still. And there's like nothing we can do, it seems, to make anyone change their mind. Which is where our dependence upon the Spirit of God and our prayer and our genuine, authentic Christian lives, the way we behave, the way we move and talk and love our neighbor as ourselves, that is what God will use, isn't it? So that those who are despising and rejecting in whatever form they choose to despise or reject, we know that God can change the fiercest opponents to come and worship him. Some of you may have seen people come to Christ recently who you thought would never come to Christ. And all of a sudden they're bowing down. You're like, wow, what just happened? Christy, right? Someone in your family? You never saw that coming, did you? Right? Derek's brother came to Christ. Stunning. And yet we are surprised. It's like, why should we be surprised? That's what God does. He redeems the fiercest opponents. He can take the Herods of the world and change them. And it has to be God who does the changing, because the Herods of the world aren't going to change. They're just loose. And we pray by God's grace. However those prayers go on praying, Lord, do what only you can do in this world. But don't give up on the vilest offender who truly believes. And lastly, since God's protective hand was clearly on his son, and nothing was going to come to deter him, we know that God's protective hand is on us. The end of the story in Matthew's, Jesus, this Christ child, perfect life, died, buried, risen again, about to ascend, says what? Go into all the world and teach everyone everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what's the last promise? I will be with you to the end of the age. Which I think is also an echo of what God said to Moses when he went to bring his people out of Egypt. I will be with you. We have one who is greater than Moses here. We have one who performed a greater act than Exodus. The cross of Christ is where the greatest miracle of salvation ever took place, with the exodus from slavery to sin into freedom and love and hope and peace and joy with Christ has been accomplished by the Son of God. And one last thing, we need to display immediate obedience to God's word, don't we? Not just, well, let me think about it. That doesn't sound as if it's going to be very helpful to me, or it's going to work out if I take that radical approach. But Joseph is an example of one who knew. He was in a crisis, and he needed guidance. He understood God's word. He heard God's word clearly. But he was the one who had to get up and go, didn't he? We have to get up and go sometimes. We have to get up and move in obedience by night for Joseph, and then waiting and waiting until it was time, stopping, starting, moving, but always being ready. Joseph was always ready to move at the prompting of God's voice. That should be true for us. And while God's protective hand is upon us, as it was on Christ, we should remember what Jesus said to his apostles just before he was taken from them, when he gave himself up. But one scripture, John 16:33, to close with. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So although God's protective hand is clearly upon the Son here, and nothing was going to touch him until the cross, when the Father removed his protective hand so that he could then execute the wrath of God on his Son who bore our sin. But other than that, a big other, God's hand was over him. And here's the thing, God never takes his protective hand off of us, does he? Doesn't take it off of us. That is encouraging. Yet it will be hard. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have overcome the world in Christ. We are a people who are wondering and worried about our world on a global scale, and even in our own world on our individual scales and family scales. Help us, Lord, to become more and more people that know what it is to depend on you, to trust in you in the real affairs of life. Help us, Lord, to guard our thoughts, our minds, to put it through the sieve of Scripture, to be careful with the way we speak and think and act, to take the high road in all situations, to be gracious and compassionate, merciful. Lord, we don't want to be of evil intent. And we know how easy that is to be that way. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for Christ. Help us, Lord, to appreciate and understand the full narrative that is set before us in the whole Bible, especially as we look at the Gospel of Matthew in this year. Help us to be more in awe at the Christ who came to save his people from their sins. And Lord, our prayer is that every single person in this place this morning will be among those who can say, "I have been saved from my sins by the person of Christ our Lord." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.